Well, good morning. Thank you for the kind and gracious greeting that you've given to me. I now have new friends up in Grand Blanc, Michigan, and I count it a great privilege. I've really enjoyed getting to know your pastor. He is a man whom I assure you loves his congregation. He loves this body. He loves Berean Baptist Church. And I know his heart is thrilled when you, the church, prosper and are exhilarated, and I know his heart aches when you, the church, goes through difficult times. You have a man who really has a pastor's heart, and that's very evident to me. Well, we've been working through a series entitled Encouragement, Adrenaline for the Soul, Scripture teaching on the theme of encouragement. And as we've met together, we've discussed things like the exhilaration of encouragement. Encouragement is kind of like an EpiPen adrenaline shot that can impact us for great good. We also discussed the expressions of encouragement. We spoke about the family use of encouragement last night. To the men in particular, ladies, I talked to them about husbanding with encouragement, and fathering with encouragement, and even grandfathering with encouragement. But now we want to bring what I think is the most important element, and that is the gospel as the ultimate encouragement. So please turn with me to John 3:16, and let's focus on a very familiar passage that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word can come, not merely with the human voice, but it can come with power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we pray would take place here. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you come? You said that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you surely are in our midst. And so we ask that we would sense you, as it were, rubbing up against our robes, rubbing up against our sides, and may we know that the Lord Jesus has been with us. Give us ears to hear, we pray. Give me a mouth to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this truth that giving encouragement is an adrenaline shot for the soul, just want to assure you at the outset, this isn't the camouflage version of today's prevalent, it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Anybody ever hear of that? Moralistic therapeutic deism, otherwise called MTD. It's a term coined by a sociologist, Christian Smith, and Melinda Denton in their 2005 book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Now, they talk about this moralistic therapeutic deism. It's exposed as a subtle new theology that has been smuggled into Christian circles. It craftily presents God as a cosmic therapist who coaches people to enjoy successful living through happiness and self-esteem and fulfilling relationships. It teaches people that the central goal of life is to avert depression and to be happy and to feel good about themselves. In fact, there's an encapsulating meme that depicts the God of moralistic therapeutic deism. You can see there in the meme, out of an Aladdin's lamp swirls an at your service genie butler. His hair is well combed and his bow tie is perfectly straight. A napkin is draped over his poised forearm and he says, "Well, hello there, you rang. How can I make you feel better right now? How can I serve you? Wow, you are looking nice today. You are just the greatest thing ever. Aren't you, and am I not lucky to be your God? Well, that's the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism. But that is not what our series on encouragement is about. No, no, no. That is not what all these numerous scriptural quotations we've addressed regarding encouragement are saying at all. But on the contrary, the adrenaline for the soul emphasis in this series is biblically based encouragement medicine prescribed for sinners from the perspective that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone imparts the eternal life that our souls need to avert the eternal depression of outer darkness in hell. You want to talk about depression? You ponder that. You see, only justification by faith and regeneration by God's Spirit can bring true joy and enduring peace. And any self-help treatment short of this spiritual new birth is tragically and fatally nearsighted. So let's just consider how the biblical gospel really is the ultimate encouragement. And there are five ways I want to show that to you. The biblical gospel is the ultimate encouragement. And by the way, don't you dare tune me out here. You think, oh, this is for the unbeliever who's with us. I've been a believer, you may say, 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Don't you tune me out, because the gospel is for us as believers. We need the gospel anew and afresh every day. So my dear sister, I am talking to you who may be decades in the faith. I am talking to myself, giving the ultimate tonic of encouragement that we all need in February of 2021. So consider five elements of the gospel as the ultimate encouragement. And the first is, the gospel saves for eternity. It saves for eternity. Around the middle of the 19th century, Morris Resch painted a masterpiece. It was titled Checkmate. It's a gripping scene with a peace-filled chessboard as its centerpiece. And on one side of the chessboard is the devil, and the other side is a young man. And the devil has an expression of triumphant predator-like closing in for the kill on his face. And the youth looks like a stunned and hopeless victim cornered with no way of escape. And you see there are tears welling up in his eyes there. He's been checkmated and there's no way out. This depicts the moral tragedy of life when naive youth sell their souls to Satan and then they surrender to him in utter despair. And legend has it that this painting hung in the Louvre there in Paris, and there were two men who came to stare at this painting, Checkmate. And one just walked away, but the other was a chess master. So he stared at the painting and the configuration of the pieces on the board for 15 minutes, a half an hour. After about 45 minutes, he says, "Wait!" he shouted. "Wait! It's not checkmate. There is a move. There is a move." And the truth is that we've all sold our souls to Satan. And we tragically sit checkmated by our sinful treachery against God. I recently met a 26-year-old young man named Nate who'd come to our house to carpet our living room. And he was listening to some Christian music on his phone. And my wife asked him about his faith. And out from Nate flowed a striking testimony of how the Lord looked on a pathetic Marine who had sinned in unimaginable ways in Afghanistan, and it resulted in a broken life and a collapsing marriage and a pair of endangered children. He'd been licked by Satan, and he was haunted by his sinful record and was wallowing in depression, just waiting for the shoe of eternal punishment to drop for his high moral crimes against God. And he was just hopelessly whipped, just like the guy in the picture. But then someone gave him the gospel. And there was one move that he could make. He was told he could go to Christ. And he did. You see, the gospel is the ultimate word of encouragement to fainting and collapsing souls. If you're here this morning, I don't know where you've been, what you've done. But I'm telling you, there is a move. There is a move here this morning. You can go to Jesus Christ, and he can rescue and save and snatch you from your death row bench. The checkmated Marine, Nate, any criminal, hell-deserving sinner, and I can go to the cross of Christ. And you can even go to him right now. In fact, let's go. Let's go. Come on with me to an ugly shaped hill outside Jerusalem back in 30 AD. There Jesus hung naked, nailed to the cross. The Bible records his loud cry during the ninth hour from Matthew 27. You hear the cry? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What is happening there? He's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, look at that. Look at that hill. Golgotha, Jesus there is taking the electric chair of eternal punishment in the place of sinners. Listen to him there. He's been banished to the hellish horror of teeth-gnashing outer darkness away from the smile and favor of his Father. Look at him there. He's undergoing God's wrath that sinners deserve. Simply put, he's taking our hell. He is sacrificing himself as our substitute. All the sins of Jesus' criminal friends at that moment in time were legally imputed to Jesus. They were downloaded onto the hard drive of Christ's infinite soul. That's what's going on there. We sing that hymn, "Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed crowning your blood-stained brow." This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, downloaded onto him, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's the gospel. I know you've heard it before, but hear it again, afresh, today. Spurgeon once preached regarding Christ's cry of dereliction there from the cross. And Spurgeon wrote this: "This voice out of the belly of hell marks the lowest depth of the Savior's grief. The desertion was real." Then Spurgeon goes on: "We believe this agony was equal to the agonies of the lost in hell." And remember, not the equivalent for the agony of one. An equivalent for the hells of all of that innumerable host of souls whose sins he bore, condensed into one black cup to be drained in a few hours. The miseries of an eternity without end. Miseries caused by a God infinitely angry because of an awful rebellion, and these miseries multiplied by the millions for whom the man Jesus Christ stood as a covenant head. Spurgeon says, what a bitter cup that was. And yet he drained that cup, drained it down to the last dregs, and not a drop of it was left. And praise God that's the case, because if one drop was left and it would touch your tongue or my tongue, we would weep and wail and gnash our teeth for eternity. But he drank it down to the last drop. And having finished that bitter cup, Jesus shouted in triumph, John 19:30, "It is finished." And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You read Spurgeon on this. He gives the ultimate encouragement then to his own soul. Because Spurgeon knew that he was just like that man in that painting. Spurgeon knew as a sinner that he himself was checkmated. So Spurgeon speaks to his own soul. And Spurgeon says this: "For you, my soul, no flames of hell. For Christ, the Paschal Lamb, has been roasted in that fire. For you, my soul, no torments of the damned, for Christ has been condemned in your place. Tell that to yourself. Tell that to yourself. Say, oh, my soul, this is your ultimate encouragement. Jesus' great work on the cross for sinners accomplished what our good works never could do. Because it's a futile move for us to rely on our own good works. Because what are they? Rubbish. That's all they are. I'm encouraging everybody now, go to Jesus. Believe only in his finished work on the cross. It says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Like I said in the Sunday school class, all of our sins, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross. We bear them no more. I know it's just the simple gospel. I'm not telling you all here at Berean Baptist Church anything new, anything Pastor Eric hasn't told you, or Pastor Dickey has told you, or Pastor Street has told you. This is that old, glorious, simple gospel. Listen to me. Take it in again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So the gospel saves for eternity. That's the ultimate encouragement. But a second element is, the gospel is all you need. That's all you need. Go back with me to December of 2016. I was at the bedside of a dear Christian brother named Glenn who was dying of cancer. Glenn was almost skeletal. He was a member of Harbor Church in Holland. The time I was visiting him, he was told he probably only had a couple of weeks to live. And sometimes in the dark of night, Glenn would get discouraged and afraid. And then his sins would rise up like roaring dragons. You ever have nighttime dragons? Glenn did there on his hospice bed. And his assurance of being heaven-bound was shaken. And he showed me this crumpled-up piece of paper that he had scratched onto it the promise of Romans 10:9. He wrote it down because at times it got foggy in his mind. Here's what it says in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he told me that that promise on his hospice bed was his only hope. Now, I did the best I could to encourage him to cling to that gospel promise like a drowning man clings to a life preserver in a stormy sea. I would say, be encouraged, Glenn. Be encouraged, Glenn. Christ will hold you fast. Now, when Glenn's cancer storm ended just a few days after that and he was washed up on the shore of another world, I thought about Glenn. Whatever happened of Glenn after he breathed his last, the church would be there 24/7 and people would always be by his bedside. And the last few days he watched Glenn's chest go up and down and up and down and down and up again. We thought he died 100,000 times, it seems, but eventually Glenn did die, and wondering where did Glenn go and what was the Glenn drama after that. And I'm thinking Glenn, after he breathed his last, was greeted by angels who escorted him into the presence of the judge of all the earth. And then I'm thinking that Glenn stood there, and that there the devil might have appeared, accusing Glenn of all his recorded crimes of thought and word and deed. Think what the drama was like when Glenn stood before the Lord, because we're all destined, what did it say, to die once, and then comes the judgment. That's what Glenn was facing at that time. And I think of the devil saying of Glenn when he stood before the Lord, surely this filthy sinner is mine. Surely he has sold his soul to me. He has sinned away every right to be yours. He's guilty of high crimes against your law. He is a criminal deserving forever punishment in hell. Checkmate. That's what the devil, I'm thinking, was saying. at that point. And that's when I'm thinking that Glenn opened up his hand and he uncrumpled that scrap of his paper and he boldly read it aloud, confessing Jesus as his Lord and Savior who died on the cross and rose for him. It's kind of like reciting Billy Graham's favorite hymn. Glenn stood there and said, "Just as I am," without one plea, but that Christ's blood was shed for me. Because that little crumpled paper and that promise on it, that's all that Glenn needed for his eternity. That I'm thinking, because I think of the drama of what happened to Glenn after he breathed his last, I'm thinking then that Jesus strode forward before the throne, showing his wounded hands and feet, and declared that he had already taken Glenn's sentence, already hung in Glenn's place, was strapped in Glenn's electric chair while on the cross, took the full voltage of his father's wrath for Glenn's sin, and paid in full Glenn's infinite debt to God's justice. And then I'm thinking that Glenn got this change of clothing, and the filthy rags of Glenn and his sinful performance were exchanged for the radiant white linen of Christ's perfect obedience. And then dressed like that, I'm thinking that Glenn was escorted past an annoyed Satan, past a corridor leading down to hell, and then into the most excellent of all banquets, celebrating the homecoming of Jesus' blood-bought friends. Now, where do I get the idea that that's what happened when Glenn went to judgment? I'm thinking of that passage in Zechariah chapter 3. You can turn there. Zechariah 3, 1 and following, where we see the high priest Joshua represents God's sinful people. He stands as a condemned prisoner in the dock before the judge. Listen to what the account says in Zechariah 3:1. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is this not a burning stick snatched from the fire? This man named Glenn,' we could say." Passage says, Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So that's Bible telling about what happens when a condemned sinner stands before the throne. So we've seen that the gospel saves for eternity. We've seen the gospel is all you need, just that crumpled promise. Thirdly, out of our five main headings, and that is the gospel provides acceptance with God. The gospel provides acceptance with God. We need to understand that this gospel encouragement isn't only for the dying, like Glenn. This gospel encouragement is also for the living, those of us who are strong. Think of Miranda and Luke, you're young people. You may have 50, 60 more years in the land of the living as Christians. In every conceivable circumstance, the gospel is for you. We could say, we talked to the men yesterday. How about the women? It's a gospel for, say, women who want to be maybe some here or have wanted to be super moms, but you find you just can't measure up. I read a book a while back. It's called Christ in the Chaos by Kim Crandall. It's how the gospel changes motherhood. And in this book, Kim tells of her spiritual odyssey as a mother. She got pregnant and then was immediately deluged by her Christian women friends and mentors with books and pamphlets telling her how much to eat and how much to exercise and exactly how much weight to gain and how to train for labor and breastfeed and manage diapers. Does that go on among you women? Well, sure. Sure it does. And then Kim writes this. I was going to be a quiverful, all-natural, homeschooling, dress-wearing, bread-baking, whole-food-eating mother. But then the babies came, and they came, and they came, and that was it. And I couldn't be the kind of a mother that I wanted to be, or the kind of a woman that I honestly regarded as more godly than others. Does that happen too? Sometimes. She says, so I labeled myself a failure and spent the next several years in a terrible depression. Yeah, she says, for years. Now, I've never been a woman in this circumstance, but I think there may be some resonating going on in the Burgundy pews there. And she said, it all came to a head one evening as I sat in the dark, rocking in a chair, reflecting how miserably she had fallen short that day, having impatiently scolded her son, and cursed aloud within earshot of her daughter and neglected the needs of her husband. And there she sat, convicted, rocking in her guilt cell. Her motherhood odyssey had led her to despair of herself, feeling like she had fallen far short. She just couldn't do this. She couldn't be the altogether super mom that God deserved her to be. And she thought that God could never love her, but instead would just kick her away in disgust. It was time for her now to run afresh to the cross and to be reminded that the only way to find acceptance with God is in Christ, not in what she does. You see, Kim needed a shot of the adrenaline truth of the gospel. And so in mommy meltdown moments, Christian women don't need fundamentally to be reminded of the what would Jesus do behavior list, but they need to be reminded of the what Jesus already did gospel balm. And that's what some of you ladies need this morning, because the gospel provides acceptance with God. Kim put it this way. Jesus is not only my example, he's my replacement. You see him there on Golgotha? He came to do everything I haven't done and could never do, and he did it sinlessly and perfectly. Because, ladies, think of it. Jesus never had a moral meltdown. He never lashed out in profanity at his disciples or even at his enemies. Even when he was on the cross and they were wagging their heads at him. Because, see, on the cross, Jesus wore Kim's humiliating dunce cap so that in her rocking chair, she might wear his impressive crown of righteousness. And wearing the apparel of Christ's righteousness, Kim, even though she's in that chair feeling guilty, she sits accepted in the lap of her heavenly Father, in whose eyes Kim is, listen to me, adorable. I'm a grandpa, and when you pull a little 8-month-old out of the bathtub and you pull them into that beefy towel, they're adorable, aren't they? And that's how God looks at us, wrapped up in the beefy righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Kim in that chair, feeling so guilty, in Christ she was adorable. Because there in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, what does Jesus say about him? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And even when you sit on that guilty rocking chair, knowing what you've done, in Christ the Father looks upon you and says, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased, affectionately loved by God. Ever read Elise Fitzpatrick? She has some good books, and one she comments on Isaiah 61:10. That passage says this, listen. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For listen to this now. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Look at how we are covered with a beautiful attire in Christ. Elise Patrick says this. Listen to what she says. It's Jesus' delight to dress you up, ladies. Think about this, you who feel so sinful and guilty. It's his delight to dress you up in the garments that befit your calling as a bride of the Lord of Lords. When he looks at you, he smiles at you with deep affection. He has clothed you, it says in Isaiah 61, with a robe of righteousness. And so you are radiant without any stain or shadow of guilt. You are glistening, white, pure. Yet, ladies, when we focus introspectively and narrowly on our sin, Elise says, we're like a bride who insanely shreds her gown and then hides in a corner, ashamed, self-condemning, wretched. All she sees is her shame, but Christ thinks, isn't she magnificent? She's gorgeous, glorious, noble, honorable. Think in terms of maybe Princess Diana. Okay, different generation. Okay, Princess Kate on her wedding day. And then just let your imagination soar. Remember this. You're not beautiful because you have been allowed to play dress up with some other bride's wardrobe. No, he's made you holy, spirit, soul, and body. Doesn't it say in 1 Thessalonians 5, your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus? So ladies, when we take this attire of righteousness and reckon it to ourselves, we're not playing dress up. This is who we really are. In Christ, with a beefy righteousness, we're adorable to him. But I know, we sit here and we say, could it really be that though we deserve God's repulse, disgust, in Christ instead, we get God's well-pleased affirmation, his enthusiastic commendation, his delighted praise? Even, you know, scriptures even speak about the sense in which we get an applause. Zephaniah speaks of how God sings over us as a mommy would sing over her newborn with a sense of delight. It's even interesting how in that passage in Romans 2:28 it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, and by the word Jew means you're praised by God. That's what a Jew is, one who is praised by God. We are Jews, we are children of Abraham. In Christ, it says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Listen, it says, whose praise is not from man, but from God. So in that sense, listen, in Christ, God even praises us in the sense that he delights in us. So think of this then. As creatures made in the image of God, we do instinctively pine and ache for affirmation and praise. Men, we might have said yesterday, attaboys. We want people to say, well done, well done. In fact, Tim Keller drives this home to our insecure and pining hearts this way. Listen to what he says. He kind of unmasks us and shows us for who we are. Keller says this, all of your life you've been knocking on a door, haven't you? And you've been saying to others, affirm me, love me, tell me I'm okay. You've been, as Keller says, working all your relationships so that somehow you can steal self-acceptance from other people. But Keller says, you know what? It never works. But in the gospel, the door at which you've been knocking will open at last. And now finally, the only pair of eyes in the universe whose opinion counts looks at you, the eyes of God. It says it roams to and fro throughout the earth. Those eyes look at you and they see you as an absolute beauty. And finally, the door on which you've been knocking all your life has been opened at last. And now, that you have a God who loves you, a God who affirms you, a God who delights in you, well, then the natural world ceases to have any claim on you anymore. Who cares what they think? Who cares what those grasshoppers think when the God, the Almighty God of all creation, delights in us? And so now, that criticism that used to kill you, you find an invincibility to it. And this is what it means when it speaks of that gospel provides acceptance with God. The gospel is the ultimate word of affirming encouragement to our knocking, trembling, aching, insecure souls. And this kind of perfect love, as John says, casts out all fear. Fear of anything else and anyone else. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? So the gospel provides acceptance with God. But come with me, just fourthly, the gospel is a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. It's a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. In Greek mythology, you ever heard of the word panacea? Panacea is the word for a cure-all. Panacea was actually the goddess of the universal remedy. She's actually mentioned in the opening of the original version of the Hippocratic Oath that's taken by physicians. In fact, legend has it that she possessed a potion, Panacea did, that was a cure-all for any physical malady, so that whether a child was fevered or a warrior was wounded or a king was diseased, Panacea could say, pour the potion into that, pour the potion into that. And so the gospel is kind of like that. It's a real cure-all for every discouraging malady. Are you aching? Are you lacerated? Are you bleeding? Are you wounded about something today in your life? I'm just saying, pour the gospel into that, because it's a cure-all. John Stott views the gospel in this way. He says, all progress in the Christian life depends on a recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. See, in the Christian life, we never outgrow the need to daily and even hourly remind ourselves of the gospel. That's why I say, don't tune me out, don't tune me out. Every step we take on the spiritual battlefield, in fact, facing all kinds of foes like disappointment and anger and bitterness. Am I the only one in the room who faces those kinds of things? And hopelessness and temptation and fear and selfishness and weakness. It requires us to deliberately revisit and remind ourselves of the gospel. All those things you're facing this morning, just pour the gospel into that. Think of how the Apostle Paul, he was dying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and everybody had abandoned him. Circumstances were terrible. Treachery and defections and heresies were all about. But the Apostle Paul says there in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, seed of David, risen from the dead. Now that's interesting. Remember Jesus risen from the dead, because there are times when we are down for the count and we feel like we're just dead and there's no future for us. Think of how even on the first Lord's Day morning, when the tomb was sealed shut, harboring a dead body, everything was gloomy, dead, depressing. But in an instant, with a supernatural burst of resurrection power, God graciously turned the tables. You know, whatever situation you are in or I am in, God can, in a moment, turn the tables, raise it from the dead. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's the gospel. So just think with me. I come to Berean Baptist Church. I don't know what's happening fully at Berean Baptist Church, but think of a church that's taken a severe blow and maybe is down for the count and discouraged. You know, the risen Lord is able to supernaturally raise that church back up by just speaking a word. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's the gospel. Or maybe here today there's a young lady who's devastated due to a romantic breakup, and you feel like you're dead and left. Or maybe there's a middle-aged man in his mid-50s here who's been fired vocationally and he's been left for dead. Or maybe a depressed woman here is so discouraged and spiritually lifeless that she can't even get out of bed. So depressed. I just say, pour a little gospel on that and that and that. And you think about it, it's a cure-all panacea. Dear fainting children of God, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It's spiritual adrenaline. Just trust him who is able to soon make you dance. Doesn't the psalm writer say, weeping may endure for a night? But listen, the promise is, a shout of joy comes in the morning. Pour the gospel on that. I know a man who participated in sexual perversion in his youth and is haunted with feelings of indelible moral filthiness. Or I know of another man who cheated on his wife, and though she forgave him, he's still plagued with paralyzing guilt. And I know even of another man who has visited cyberspace houses of ill repute where he's looked at women committing adultery in his heart. And I also know a man who recklessly miscalculated while driving his big 18-wheeler truck, and he crashed into a motorist, resulting in the manslaughter charge and conviction death of somebody else's precious son. And I know of a man who, due to his own folly, committed a serious business blunder, causing the bankrupting of his business and the collapsing of his large family's comfortable standing of living. And all of these men battle with bouts of strangling dejection. You know what I say to all these men? Pour the gospel on that and that and that and that and that. Think of it. On the cross, Christ has taken all these matters into his own hands. It says in Colossians 2, holding the list of charges against you, absorbing in the palm of his hammered hands, spiked to the cross. It says there in Colossians 2:14, Jesus Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Think of it, men, all those things that you and I have done and that haunt us and can strangle us, pour the gospel into that. One writer says this, I think every man carries around some sort of wound, some sort of baggage, things that they've done, mistakes that they've made, sins that they've committed. Even if they've repented of these things, sometimes they don't feel forgiven. They don't feel like they can escape from under the shadow of those things. But the gospel comes in and says that you've done, yeah, but that doesn't define who you are. You are what God says who you are in Christ. Understanding the rich truth of justification gives us great freedom from the past. I was once in a coffee shop, and a certain young man was drowning in a certain habit that he had. And between swallows of coffee, he said, I don't think I'll ever be able to get over this. And I don't even think I'm a Christian because I battle with this kind of a sin and this kind of a struggle. And I said to him, look, we opened up the Word, Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, and Apostle Paul was a godly man, but he was a struggling man. And you know, part of being a Christian isn't simply being characterized by your inward peace, but it's by your inward warfare, as J.C. Ryle says. If you're fighting, you know, it says in Romans 7, Paul says, when I would do good, evil is right there with me, so don't do the good that I would do, but evil I wouldn't do, that I do. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Do you have that struggle, that fight going on? Are you like the coho salmon in the Grand River in Grand Rapids who goes to fight to get over that fish ladder wall and fight up against the current, but then finally the seventh time gets over, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, it says in the Proverbs. See, a dead stick just goes with the current, but a living soul fights against it. Are you fighting a good fight of faith, man? And that's the mark of being a Christian, like the Apostle Paul, who can say, what a wretched man am I, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Beloved, listen to me. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. It's the cure-all panacea to our dying day. And then just to close here, I'll just tell you about my friend Glenn. That Saturday morning, early January of 2017, my brother Glenn finished his uphill marathon against cancer. His chest went down for the last time and didn't go up again. And then I remembered a few nights earlier how I had read to him from Malachi 4, and I was describing the sinner's final day liberation. And it says there in Malachi 4, it says, "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out like," listen, the phrase is like calves released from a stall. Now, Glenn, on his hospice bed, we overlooked his farm. It was a snowy, bleak day. And I said, "Glenn, what does it mean, like calves released from a stall?" And Glenn had been a dairy farmer. He says, his eyes, which had been kind of glazed over, but when I asked him, "What does that mean, calves released from a stall?" Glenn said to me at that point, he said, "Oh, that's when like a calf has been pent up all winter in a barn stall, and then in the spring you swing open the barn door and they run and jump around in the meadow like crazy." And I just tried to encourage Glenn, and I said, "Glenn, that's you. You're all pent up here in a skeletal body pinned down on this old hospice bed. But Glenn, it won't be long. That barn door is going to swing open, and you'll be set free into the meadowy paradise like a calf released from a stall. Glenn, you're almost there." And then within a little over a week, right there on that farm, skeletal Glenn breathed his last, and then he experienced reality. You see, all of us, the living and the dying, the gospel is the ultimate encouragement, the ultimate adrenaline, and we should tell it to others, and we should tell it to ourselves. And maybe, as you're listening to this message, maybe you're suffocating in hopelessness. I don't care if you've heard this for the first time or the 10,000th and first time. All I'm telling you is there is a move. And I need to make that move. And you need to make that move. Go to Christ. And in Christ we have the ultimate encouragement. Let's close with a final hymn, I think. And then there will be prayer.